Ago, I was at Spring Harvest listening to a Bible study led by Steve Gaukroger. I don't know if any of you have heard of him. And I was so taken by his exposition of the word that I bought his book, which was on offer at the time. And there's no surprise there, if anybody knows me, how much I like buying books. The book was a commentary on 1 Peter, and it was called Living Successfully in a Dangerous World. It's still with me, having survived 4 or 5 house moves, 2 or 3 book culls, and a couple of small group studies. So I guess it's done what it says on the tin. And Peter has certainly lived in a dangerous world, but has he been successful? So I thought before we actually looked at this individual passage, we would just have a look at a few things from his life that we may think means that he's been successful in what he's doing. He survived an attempt to walk on water. He survived being denounced following Jesus' arrest when he went to and followed him and was around the fire. He's lived through the disappointment of crucifixion and seeing the empty tomb afterwards, not understanding quite what's going on there. But then we get to the exciting bits where he received the Holy Spirit, preached to a huge crowd of all sorts of different people at Pentecost. He survived arrest after preaching and healing in the temple and being brought before the Sanhedrin, and they basically told him, don't do it again. And he said, well, of course I'm going to do it again. He survived a further arrest for preaching and was released after a flogging. So that's Acts 4 and Acts 5. And he survived imprisonment following arrest in Acts 12. And this was by Herod after he'd beheaded James and thought it was probably a good idea to do the same thing for Peter. And he's gone on then to establish churches in what is modern day Turkey, and he fetched up in Rome somewhere in AD 60s when Nero was the emperor, and we all know that he fiddled when Rome burnt and was fairly unstable. So I think it's fair to say, first of all, that he lived in a dangerous world and that he was successful in that living because he preached the gospel, established churches, and we all know about him now. So he certainly knew a thing or two about it, which means really that when we read these passages, we need to pay attention because this is somebody who knows what he's talking about. The dangerous world that he lived in involved avoiding persecution by Romans and Jewish authorities. So he was walking a line. More than one set of people were after him. The dangerous world that we live in is a bit different. In the West, physical danger from being a Christian is less than it was in those days, but it's nevertheless there and it's increasing. In other parts of the world, the threat of physical violence is a lot more. We only have to look at places like Sri Lanka, Pakistan, India, the Coptic Church in Egypt, and so on and so on, to see that being a Christian can be dangerous. But for us in the West, the threat is probably more idolatry. They're at worship of created things rather than worship of the Creator. Society values status, wealth, power, celebrity. In a book I'm reading by an ex-soldier at the moment describing his efforts to climb K2, which is the second highest mountain in the world, but probably far more dangerous and difficult than climbing Everest, his suggestion is that people do these things because they're looking for significance. And significance for themselves and acknowledgement by others. And this is defining success by human values, not by God's values. And God's values are different because to God we are all significant, whatever we are in life. So, what do we make of this particular passage then? And how can we relate that to how we live as well? So I would say, first of all, the passage is an encouragement to the churches that he established in Turkey and should also be an encouragement to us. Because although the dangers that we face and they face may be different, the results of that will be the same. If we succumb to the world, we will be separated from God and his blessings. The world will take us away from the good news that he preached. So in this passage, Peter offers, first of all, hope, holiness, and community. So firstly, hope. In verse 13, he says, set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Christ is revealed. And Peter was a major, major recipient of the grace of Christ. He made many mistakes during the life of Jesus. But he was an eyewitness to the resurrection of Christ. So he saw the empty tomb. He saw that Christ was crucified and had died. But he also saw the risen Christ. And he saw the forgiveness of the risen Christ. Instead of when Jesus was meeting, the risen Jesus was meeting Peter by the Sea of Galilee, he wasn't rebuking him for mistakes that he'd made. His only question to him was, do you love me? Not, why did you do that? Whatever were you thinking of when that was going on? His only question to him was, do you love me? And he asked him that three times. So the first part of the hope here is that Jesus is alive. He didn't die, and death is not the end of it all. Peter knows that Christ is alive, and he knows that he's promised to return. He's encouraging the churches that things will get better. Whatever the situation is now, life will get better. Eternal life is a reality, it's a promise, and all these troubles will pass away when Jesus returns. So he's saying, hold on, things are going to get better, even if it costs you this earthly life. Keep your eyes on the prize. Keep your eyes on Jesus. You've been redeemed by the death of Christ. And this is a redemption that can't be taken away from you. So it doesn't matter what happens on earth, this is a redemption. It cannot be taken away from you. Not made by perishable things like gold or silver. Gold and silver were deemed to be, in those days and probably still are today, very much solid things that don't change. Gold doesn't corrode. Gold is something that you would say in this world it's unchangeable. Gold is the standard to which some money markets rush when currency starts to look a bit wobbly. And I can remember how I felt when I watched television and somebody announced on telly that the pound was going to be devalued from $2.80 to $2.40. How long ago was that? And in the interest of balance, because I think that was the Labour Chancellor, well, talk about John Major announcing we were leaving the exchange rate mechanism. Again, a day that, was a day, well, it's called Black Wednesday, so we have to think that those were not days that we thought were good days. There were days when society was changing, and in the first case, severely changing, because it had been a rate that was there forever. So when we look at gold and silver and these sorts of things in the world, we think this is going to stay the same, but of course it will pass away. And Peter reminds us of this by quoting from Isaiah 40. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord goes on forever. God's word and God's promises are eternal. They were there from the start, and they will be there at the finish. This, for me, is one of the few memory verses that I've got. I'm not a great one. Well, I always try to remember verses of the Bible, and I've probably got about three or four that I could do. But this is definitely one of them, and I remember speaking about this almost when I first came to RBC when we were in the Young People's Centre. And the reason that it reminds me, that I'm reminded of it constantly, is that it was on a banner of the front of the church that I started attending when I came back to Christ. And every week I would walk in there, I would sit there, and I would see a picture of some flowers and the words from Isaiah on the bottom saying, all men are like grass, and their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers, the flowers fall, but the word of the Lord goes on forever. The promises and hope that Peter offers to these early churches apply equally to us, and we have to remember that. Reminder that we have been redeemed by Christ's death, and we have the promise of eternal life. That whatever our current situation, things will be put right by the return of Jesus, or when we meet him again. As followers of Christ, we need to encourage one another and sustain each other when our hope dims, as it surely will from time to time. We walk together, and life throws different things at us, and sometimes it's a bit like footsteps. We can't carry it all for ourselves, but as a community, we hope that we can be carried by people when we need to be, and then we can carry others as well. Peter also encourages us in holiness. In verse 15, Peter says, be holy in all that you do. It's written, be holy because I am holy. This is a look back, actually, at Jewish history when the Jews were in the desert after the escape from Egypt. When the law was being given in Leviticus, which I'm sure you've all read at least once, in Leviticus 11, following the laws on unclean food, God speaks, I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy because I am holy. The beginning of Leviticus 19, the Lord says to Moses, speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, be holy because I, the Lord your God, am holy. And in Leviticus 20, God says, you are to be holy to me because I, the Lord, am holy, and I have set you apart from the nations to be my own. And we need the people that Peter is sending this letter to may not be Jewish, they may be pagans, and so they may not fully understand this, but Peter would definitely understand this, understand the idea that we are to be set apart. These old laws, I think, were to give the Israelites a distinct identity as God's people, and not to allow for the adoption of other gods or traditions when they were passing through their countries, to remind them of who God was and that they were his people who should trust only in him. Peter, of course, is aware that there's a new covenant with the death of Jesus. As a Jew, for instance, he would be aware of the Jewish food laws, and he sort of had a little wobble there, and other laws designed to keep Jews as a tribe apart. But in Acts 11, God appears to Peter in a dream and changes his view on clean and unclean things. God is saying, do not call anything impure that the Lord that God has made clean. So again, Peter was told this three times, so he's not always that quick on the uptake, but he gets there in the end. And this is true of us as well. We should remember that if we're going to be oaks of righteousness, a planting of the Lord for the display of his splendor, that we have been made clean by God. We have been planted as a clean oak by God, and we should be holy. The injunction to be holy because I'm holy is not really a way of keeping people away from us, as it perhaps used to be, but it's a way of us keeping our display of God's splendor. So it's a way of being of the world but not in it, a way of having different values and standing out, a way of showing an attractive way of life and a belief that we have in Jesus our Savior. This can be difficult to behave when the values of our society and the values of Christianity seem to be getting wider by the day. Society is becoming more strident. It's more important that our own values are sustained. As a society, we seem to be less tolerant of things these days. And within society at the moment, I don't get any sense of peace. And we, as Christians, need to reflect our values back into society. And the third thing I think Peter is saying and wants to encourage his churches on is gaining a sense of community and doing that by right relationships. So Peter 2:1 says, therefore, rid yourselves of all malice and all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander of every kind. Peter knows that these are the character traits that will foment dispute and cause communities to break up. Living successfully in a dangerous world is not something that we can do as individuals. We need the support of like-minded people then as now. We need to walk with others to feel part of a group with a common purpose. And that purpose is to model and reveal the kingdom of God on earth to those who do not believe. The characteristics above may be ways to improve status or celebrity in the world. They are not the values of the kingdom. Instead, we should crave the pure spiritual milk that we may grow in our salvation. And obviously some of the ways we can do this may be to join small groups, to study the Bible, to set aside regular prayer times as well. But we need to find what would make us and our message attractive, what will encourage people to join our walk. An attitude of welcome, to be seen as a community that, although set apart from the world, is a place of shalom, a place where everyone is welcomed and valued, whatever their situation. Absence of these negative characteristics and an attitude of acceptance and understanding of all must be the way forward. And just recently, some of us have been looking at the sanctuary course and discussing mental health and our understanding and acceptance of this. And one of the things that we've been looking at is how we as individuals understand it, how we see it, how we talk about companionship with people with mental health issues, how we take away the stigma of it, how we give people space to discuss it, to talk about it, to tell us how they feel about it without being frightened of it. And quite often it seems from the videos that we've seen that what people want is that space to be able to talk about it, to tell you how they feel, and to be part of a community. So we may just need to acknowledge, as a church, we may just need to acknowledge their condition and walk with them, however difficult that may be. But of course, if God has accepted them as their children, as his children, and loves them, can we really do anything less? So really, the questions that I want to ask at the end, and I ask them myself, and I'm a bit ashamed of my answers, so I won't give you any answers to that. Are you living successfully in a dangerous world? And what's your definition of success?